Men, women, modesty, and culture. We're going to begin methods and the distinctions of the sexes. So I want to talk about the methods that we're going to use to discuss these topics. And then I want to get into the issue of distinction of the sexes and what confusion over this is indicating. And I want to talk about it in the broadest context, because from this we're going to move on to talk about modesty and then culture, and then getting into some specifics. Begin to tackle a number of specific questions that have relation to this. So the first thing that we need to consider is that what we're about to get into is very controversial. There are a lot of people who will say things like this. Well, you know, the Bible is always interpreted. The Bible is interpreted, and therefore we cannot know. We are only, at best, approximating the truth. We have to take into account our culture. Yeah.
Isn't that the argument that people use to kind of escape creeds and confessions and escape
whatever? That's exactly the argument people are going to use to try to escape creeds and confessions and relativize truth in general. All right, so we need to talk about that. We need to talk about the question of whether or not there is objective truth, particularly when we address the gender issue. It's very popular now to compare the gender controversy with certain controversies regarding African slavery. So I want to address that a little bit and explain why these are not the same issue and suggest some ways in which they're not only different, but arguing about different kinds of things in general and that whole issue. So we're gonna talk about it because there's been so much of an attempt to conflate these two things together. All right, and to just say, you know, these same people who oppose there being more than two genders and so on, these are also the people that in the 19th century or whatever would have been defending slavery. Same kind of mentality. So we're going to talk about that a little bit. After that, I want to talk about the standards that we're going to use when arguing the case. All right, in circumstantial, what kind of rules are there with respect to that? How do we come to a proper understanding of that? Once we do that, I want to talk about what the Bible says about the distinction of the sexes, and then we need to talk about the difference between sex and gender. All right, and so I want to address the issue of gender dysphoria. What it really is. And in order to do that, then we're going to move on and talk about identity. We need to know what identity is, what it means. We also need to discuss whether or not reality is merely subjective or is it objective. So we're going to discuss that as well. And I realize we're going to cover a number of topics. Any one of these could have been we could spend an entire evening probably pretty easily. But with that, recognizing that there are both objective and subjective elements to our perception. We need to talk about where moral standards fit into this picture and how they work with respect to these things. Finally, we're going to talk about subordination. First, as related to the distinction of the sexes, and then with respect to the matter of order. All right. So again, we could spend a lot of time with respect to this, but this distinction of the sexes is important both for defining the roles of men and women, and your role is actually, keeping within your role, is modesty, which we're going to see. We'll see that. Okay. It's also humility. It's also what God requires. And anything less than keeping within your lane is an abomination to God. All right? So I'm going to address a number of topics. One reason I'm not getting into every aspect of it tonight is this. As we go through in the coming weeks different issues, we're going to have occasion to return to a number of these subjects. So, to a certain extent, what you're getting right now are both definitions as well as methods of talking about. And then, really, I want to get a good grasp of this distinction of sexes and what it means. And we're really setting the groundwork, and I will allude to this later on, between this distinction of sexes, modesty, and culture. So, we'll, as I say, we're going to talk about modesty and culture as to why traditional Western Christian societies everywhere took a particular form. Okay? All right, so let's begin. Question one. What should we think of the argument that the Bible is always interpreted and therefore cannot be relied upon to teach objective truth? It's the first thing everyone's going to say. That's your interpretation of the Bible. What we have to recognize is this. That argument is based upon an assumption that is simply not true. The assumption is the Bible possesses no independent objective authority from you. But the fact is the Bible itself claims to possess that. Right? So Scripture, we understand, possesses an independent authority, being formally the infallible Word of God. Look at John 10:35.
John 10:35. If he called them gods unto whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken.
Right, the Scripture cannot be broken. There is an independent authority that Scripture possesses. And that authority led the most faithful amongst the early Christians to search them to determine whether or not the words, even of the Apostle Paul, were in conformity to them. Acts 17:11.
Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so.
So why is it they're going to the Scriptures? Well, the fact is that early Christians understood that the Scriptures possessed an independent authority, and in fact a higher authority than that of anything or anyone else. No one, not even an apostle, in other words, has the right or the authority to say something contrary to the Word of God. So even apostolic authority is subject to the Word of God. Now that's important. That's an important concept for those who are those who are claiming, as do some of the cults and in the Roman Church and other places, where people claim that there is an authority somehow higher to that authority of the Word of God. So, the point is this. The early Christians would only do this, and they could only do it with any sense of purpose, if they understood the Holy Scriptures were and are objectively the Word of God, and bearing a meaning which could be ascertained by all who made proper use of them. Right? This is, by the way, what Protestants refer to as the self, not just the self-attesting nature of the Scripture, but in particular, the perspicuity or clarity of Scripture. So look at 2 Peter 1:20.
2 Peter 1 verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation.
Right. So no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, what is meant by that is that Scripture has a character that denies a proper interpretation of Scripture, carries with it a public authority, and that it carries with it a public public character in general, right? An authority that is self-attesting. You know, when the Scriptures are properly interpreted, they are self-authenticating, self-attesting. When they're not, you're trying to impose some sort of private interpretation. Yeah.
So Scripture interprets Scripture, then.
Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture itself is objectively the Word of God. It doesn't become the Word of God in your reading of it. But it's not subjectively what you want it to mean. It has a meaning objective to you, and that genuine sense is in fact a public thing. It's not the result of your private reading. It's something which exists in it apart from your private reading. That's why Scripture is not of private interpretation, because the sense is not there because you have understood it that way. It's there whether or not you do understand it that way. Yeah.
So Scripture will always be formally, the Word of God, but materially it will cease to be the Word of God if it's misinterpreted.
Yeah, correct? We're going to get to that a little bit. All right, so this objective truth, which is described as the analogy of proportion of faith, we look at Romans 12:6.
Romans 12:6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether the prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith.
Yeah, this objective truth that's there is both knowable and transmissible, which is something the apostle clearly notes if we read Hebrews 5:12-6:2.
Hebrews 5:12-6:2. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment.
So, again, all of this is telling us Scripture is objectively true. It doesn't become true because you accept it. And there are a lot of people who mistake that. You'll see those bumper stickers. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And it's actually a statement of neo-orthodoxy. You know, that you're believing it settles it, together with God saying it. That your believing it has anything to do with it being true or not. The fact is, the Bible says it, that settles it. Whether you believe it or not, there's an objective truth there. But it's important that it's important to understand that Jesus himself declares only those who've been regenerated can perceive the subjective truth together with its understanding. Look at John 8:47.
John 8:47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God.
Yeah, why don't you hear it? You're not of God. People who do not perceive the objective truth in Scripture, Jesus himself says, are not of God. Right, there has to be a regeneration, a working of the Spirit, in order for there to be a perception of that objective truth. And apart from that, you are not going to perceive. So it's this objective truth which the Synod of Jerusalem isolated and declared to be binding upon New Testament Gentile believers. Look at Acts 15:28.
Acts 15:28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things.
And it's this objective interpretation, and I say objective because when the interpretation corresponds, that subjective reception of that by the church corresponds to the objective nature of the truth, that interpretation itself is objective. It's not something arising subjectively. It's something which is being recognized subjectively, but it's still arising objectively. You are perceiving it to be what it is in fact. This objective interpretation being transmitted by a non-canonical epistle lacking the character of Holy Scriptures. Look at Acts 15:30-32.
Acts 15:30-32. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation, and also themselves exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them.
Yeah, this objective interpretation, although, you know, when you read it, it lacks, it's non-canonical, right? It lacks the character of Holy Scripture, and yet it's used to strengthen the faith of the churches receiving it. Look at Acts 15:41.
Acts 15:41. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches.
All right, and it carries in it a dogmatical and commanding character. If you look at Acts 16:4-5.
Acts 16:4-5, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily.
Okay, so while the Holy Scriptures possess a primary authority, creeds and confessions possess a subordinate pedagogy, being the material principles of the church's witness for testimony. If you look at 1 Corinthians 14:19.
1 Corinthians 14:19. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue.
Right, so Scripture has a primary authority, but the creeds of the church form a subordinate pedagogy. Their primary in the teaching is they form the material principles of the church's witness. The reception of that objective truth. Right? When the interpretation is, in fact, according to the analogy of faith, it's no longer private interpretation. It is, in fact, possessed of that public character that it shares with the Word of God. It lacks canonical status, but it does form a commanding presence in the church as the church's witness or testimony, the church's confession. Right now, the reason that this is all important is this. In saying all of this, what we're saying is Scripture is, when properly interpreted, not according to a private interpretation, but according to its objective meaning, the Scripture is itself then something which can be relied upon to teach objective truth. Now, again, how do we avoid falling into the private interpretation? Well, Scripture interprets Scripture. Clear passages interpret more obscure passages. And there are all kinds of ways that we allow the Spirit speaking through the Scriptures to bring correction. There's also a joint recognition amongst believers that the Scriptures are teaching certain things. So there is an objective authority and an objective truth there. And that objective authority and truth does, in fact, gain a certain amount of weight when it can be shown to be in a continuous line, right? That it is not only rooted and grounded in the Scriptures, but it has, in fact, been confessed, professed by the church at various times and places. That brings us to this other question that, you know, beyond this idea that all Scripture is always interpreted and therefore it's not, you know, it's not really authoritative. It's not really teaching objective truth. That's true if, as I say, you're trying to use it to advance some private opinion. So that brings us to the second question. What then should be thought of the case of slavery when the Bible is used to argue and defend is trafficking? Well, there are, in fact, the fact is it was common, especially amongst 19th century Southern expositors, to find biblical support for slavery. But this shouldn't dampen our belief that the Scripture holds forth objective truth. Three things should be kept in mind. First of all, contrary to what a lot of people would have you believe, the Bible does recognize and regulate slavery as lawful in some instances. Look at Leviticus 25, 38 to 46.
Leviticus 25, 38 and 46. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as an hired servant and as a sojourner, he shall be with thee, and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his father shall he return. For they are my servants which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over them with rigor, but shalt fear thy God. Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids. Moreover, of the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall ye buy, and of their families that are with you, which they begat in your land, and they shall be your possession. And ye shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever, but over your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule one over another with rigor.
Okay, so the kind of slavery that's mentioned in the Bible we should recognize is very often due to economic hardship and the need for a certain portion of temporal security. Look at Exodus 21, 2 to 6.
Exodus 21, verses 2 through 6. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever.
I'm not getting into the fact that there are also examples that are tied to war, right? Where you know the alternative to slavery was he would have been destroyed. Anyway. So, generally, though, in the Bible, slavery that it's talking about has to do with a situation where there's personal, what we would now call bankruptcy. There's some kind of personal economic hardship where you basically can't take care of yourself. And you end up in this situation that you become a bondservant. Right. Second, the Bible explicitly prohibits slavery based upon man stealing or kidnapping. Look at Exodus 21:16.
Exodus 21:16. He that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death.
And thus, when some Israelitish kings tried to establish slavery based upon force, look at 1 Kings 9:15.
1 Kings 9:15. And this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised, for to build the house of the Lord, and his own house, and Nilo, and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, and Megiddo, and Gezer.
The fact is, when they do it, it comes to no good for those who are involved. Look at 1 Kings 11:6 and 1 Kings 12:18.
1 Kings 11:6, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father.
1 Kings 12:18. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones, that he died. Therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him up in his chariot to flee to Jerusalem.
So in the New Testament, men stealers are numbered amongst the worst of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:10.
1 Timothy 1:10. Whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine.
The third thing to keep in mind is the peculiar southern defense of slavery was based upon race, and that argument was supported largely based upon a questionable reading of Genesis 9:24-27.
Genesis 9, verses 24 through 27. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant.
Okay, it's notable, by the way, that the interpretation that they put on this, which is that the racial basis for slavery was based upon this curse on Ham and Canaan, that interpretation was strongly opposed by Reformed Presbyterians in the early part of the 19th century, and that the defense of the Southern position based upon this passage is something that is peculiar to the South and to that time and place when there was Negro slavery legalized in the southern part, well, throughout the United States, but practiced in the southern part of the United States. That's an example not of a spirited defense. Now, I know there are other people in the North who defended that and so on based upon this, but that's exactly what we need to avoid. That's a private interpretation being foisted upon the scriptures at that point. They're finding something there that is not necessarily there. In fact, they find it in opposition to a lot of people who are saying, no, it is not there. You're not going to find it there. Right? People who were equally learned and godly. And those people who were equally learned and godly had on their side really millennia of teaching, right? They weren't looking to justify something particular. So I only say this to say two things. One is the Bible does defend certain kinds of slavery, and it's foolish for people to try to say it doesn't. But those kinds of slavery are very different and have very different circumstances than the defense that most people associate with the Bible defending slavery, which is race-based and flowing out of the southern United States, the antebellum South. Yeah.
So, like when God commands, you know, Israel to enslave certain people or gives them the right to, that's like an extraordinary command then?
That is a peculiar command given to Israel at that time. And we're, you know, my point here is not to get into this issue. I'm just bringing this up because this, again, is something which is agitated with the gender issue. And I just want to get this out of the way. The Bible does defend certain kinds of slavery as, if you understand, is regulating it. Right? It's not saying that it's ideal. If you understand the situations in which it arises, it's because man has fallen into sin. But it regulates that. Nowhere are you going to be able to find a defense of race-based slavery. And so the idea that, you know, A, we need to distance ourselves from what the Bible says about slavery, or B, we need to reconsider all of our thoughts about sex and gender, because a few people in the South for, you know, 100 years were wrong on this, is simply misplaced.
So it regulates it in the same way that the Bible regulates, you know, the multiple wives in the Old Testament.
Yeah, and I don't want to spend time on all that stuff. I want to move on. I'm just dealing with this. I want to get beyond this issue because I think it's stupid that they bring it up and conflate it. Right. Every time I hear somebody do it, what I know is this: they don't know what they're talking about. They don't really. They've never read the Bible on slavery for themselves. They've never actually read what's being said or why it's being said. They have no idea the culture, the context, nothing. So this is not an area where, you know, this idea Well, that was your interpretation, but our interpretation, now we have more light on this, and now we know that they were wrong. See, what they're pressing for is this. They're pressing for the notion that culture can correct our interpretation of the Bible, rather than what historically Christians have said is the Bible needs to inform us what our culture should look like. And that's important for where we're going. So, with that in mind then, the Bible is teaching objective truth. Okay, is it muddled to some extent? Not the Bible, we're muddled. We're the ones who are muddled. Keep that in mind. That's why you should always be suspicious when you're coming up with some new thing. So, question three, what standard should we adopt for pressing our arguments in these matters? As we go through in this, I want you to understand what we're talking about here now applies not only to what we're going to be talking about tonight, but it should apply to everything that we address as we deal with men, women, modesty, and culture. All these individual topics. We want to look at it in terms, first of all, of how do we get our substantial point? Where we derive it from what? All right, so in arguing on these matters, the answer is we have to take care that we ground the substance of our arguments in one or more of three possible sources of divine authority within special revelation. First of all, scripture precepts. Look at Exodus 19:8.
Exodus 19:8. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord hath spoken we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord.
Okay, so whatever God says do, we should do it, right? And that includes the summary of the moral law found in the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 4:13.
Deuteronomy 4:13, and he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone.
Together with all other explicit judgments and statutes, which we can find from God in his word. Nehemiah 10:29.
Nehemiah 10:29. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes.
Okay, so the first source of our argument, the substance of our argument, should be scripture precepts. First place we should be looking. Okay? the second place is what is known as good and necessary consequence, which we derive from those precepts. Okay, so, for example, Jesus himself argues deductively from Exodus 3:6. Look at Exodus 3:6.
Exodus 3:6. Moreover, he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God.
Jesus argues deductively from that to conclude the resurrection of the dead in Matthew 22:32.
Matthew 22:32. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.
Yeah. So, is that the teaching of that verse? When you read that verse, was that the primary focus of the teaching? No, not at all. Right? But is it something that can be deduced from that teaching logically and I would say without falling into any kind of erroneous thinking from that principle? And I think if the words of Jesus are in fact authoritative and definitive on this, the answer has to be yes.
Right.
We can argue in this way. All right. Third, we have approved scripture. In scripture, we have examples that are approved. Approved examples. Luke 6, verse 40.
Luke 6:40. The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master.
So we have what we can say are approved examples. In other words, the Bible may not explicitly state this or that, nor may it be something that we would deduce by goodness or consequence from something the Bible states explicitly. But when we see something being done, for example, by the saints of God, particularly when it is approved, but even when it is just set down as an example of what or how the godly behave, that is itself an example which is binding. Okay? It contains within it the substantial core of our argument. So when we're arguing, we want to move from one or more of these things. By the way, a proof example is how the apostles often encourage following the pattern of the saints. They often use this when they encourage us to follow the pattern of the saints. 1 Corinthians 4:16, 2 Timothy 3:10, Hebrews 6:12.
1 Corinthians 4:16, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me.
2 Timothy 3:10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience.
Hebrews 6:12. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
Okay, so these are the standards then. Scripture precept, good and necessary consequence, approved example. The substantials of our arguments are going to flow from one or more of those as we move through different specific topics. And we're going to do that because we're told explicitly that everything that's been written down is there for our example. Right? It's for our instruction. Right, question four. Wherein should we find further refinement for our conclusions, especially in matters commonly called circumstantial? So what do we do now? We have a substantial argument. We can get that from a clear passage of Scripture, a precept, or by good and necessary consequence, or from some approved example. But we need to go further. We need to refine that more. So, once we've established the substantial matters pertaining to our various subjects at hand, and tonight that's going to be distinction of sexes. All right. The circumstantials may be refined by appeals to several things. First of all, Christian prudence. Ephesians 5:15.
Ephesians 5:15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise.
Okay, so we are commanded to walk circumspectly. We have an obligation to be careful in our consideration. So what is prudence? Prudence is that whereby the wise foresee the consequences of their actions and the actions of others. Proverbs 14, 15, and 22, 3.
Proverbs 14, verse 15. The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going.
Proverbs 22, verse 3. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished.
Okay, so prudence is the ability to foresee, and it consists of a knowledge of things good and bad, neutral, which involves memory, intelligence, and foresight. Memory is the ability to recall the past. Intelligence is to have a proper knowledge of what is present. And foresight is conceiving what this all could lead to. You know, we put it all together. Look at Proverbs 13, 16.
Proverbs 13, 16. Every prudent man dealeth with knowledge, but a fool layeth open his folly.
Okay, so let me just give an example of what we're going to get into once we talk about the distinction of sexes. All right? Prudence is going to say, with respect to this, it was never this way before, right? What's going on now is not based in reality, objective reality. It's all subjective reasoning, if we can call it that. And from that, it's going to derive, well, then certain things are going to happen if you stay on this path. I'm talking specifically about gender fluidity and all of those kinds of issues, but we're going to come back to that. All right, second, circumstantials are refined by the light of nature. Look at Proverbs 20, 27.
Proverbs 20, verse 27. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly.
And the light of nature is that whereby both the conscience testifies. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:11 and Luke 1:34.
1 Corinthians 2:11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God.
Luke 1:34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man?
Yeah, and I mean, there again, you know, Mary's response, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? That's light of nature. She knows that shouldn't be. I shouldn't be pregnant, right? That's a light of nature. No one had to tell her that what was happening was beyond nature. And the very fabric of the creation is made to teach and enforce the principles of natural morality through the light of nature. Look at Romans 2, 14 and 15.
Romans 2, 14 and 15. For the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another.
Third, the third refinement are the general rules of Scripture. Example, Romans 13:13.
Romans 13:13, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in riding and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying.
And the general rules of Scripture are those rules whereby all things are given their proper categories and order. Colossians 2:5.
Colossians 2:5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joined in beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ.
Okay, so the first thing we're going to do is from Scripture precept, good and necessary consequence, or approved example, we are going to establish a proposition And then we are going to further refine that proposition as it is circumstantials. And we'll do that by reflecting on the idea of Christian prudence. And we say Christian prudence because Christian prudence, as we're going to see, is prudence that is exhibited by people who are regenerate. Okay, so we have a special affinity for those, or we should, for those and the judgments of those who are believers over unbelievers. Right? Second, there's the light of nature. And third, the general rules of the word. So all of those things have to be consulted in order for us to come to a firm conclusion and a course of thought and action. When it comes to this matter of the distinction of the sexes, as well as modesty and culture and all of the individual issues that we're going to address, those are the things that we need to be consulting. All right, so let's begin talking now about the distinction of sexes. Question 5, what does the Bible say about the distinction of the sexes? Well, first, if we consider the creation account, Genesis 1, verse 27,
so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them.
We're going to find three things which are reiterated in different ways throughout the scriptures. Okay? The first thing is, in Genesis 1:27, we're told God created man.
Psalm 100, verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture.
By which we may understand mankind, by the way, when it says God created man, because in the creation of the man, the creation of the woman was assured. You get Genesis 2, 22 and 23, and Genesis 5, 2.
Genesis 2, verses 22 and 23, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.
Genesis 5, 2. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created.
All right. The second thing that Genesis 1:27 holds forth is the notion that God created man in his own image. Genesis 1:26.
Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth.
Okay, by which we should perceive the Son, who is the image of the invisible God. Look at Hebrews 1, 3.
Hebrews 1, verse 3, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
And being created in the image of the Son entails a concreted standard of conduct. Because the creation of persons involves relations, and relations imply conduct. Ephesians 2:10.
Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
All right. Now, before I go on to the third thing here, I want to point out something that maybe is not very apparent in the English, but is more apparent in the Hebrew. And that is, when God creates man, right? The word that's used throughout is the word is the word ha-adam. right? Back to that. Ha'adam. That's the word used for man or mankind. When woman is taken out, the fact is, the first thing that is recognized, and this is much more clear in the Hebrew than I think it is in the English, the woman is called the Isha. In Hebrew, the word for the male is Ish. Ish is a man. That's at least that's one word. We're going to see in a moment there are actually other words that are used in this verse which are very significant. But the woman is called the Isha, coming out of the Adam, before there's any mention of Adam being the Ish. The Ish. All right, so the woman, the Isha, is actually distinguished in the Adam before the Ish. And it's only after the woman is distinguished in mankind that the man, in fact, exists as a distinct relation in this being called Adam. So the woman is actually given priority. And the nature of the, in this case, there's the fact is when it comes to personal relation, the woman actually is given this first consideration. So when you say man, and throughout, you know, in Hebrew and so on, or mankind, man, that embraces both man, men and women, right? That actually is the word that is embracing both. Womankind only embraces women. There is no distinct word when we're talking about human nature that only distinguishes men. Males. Right? It didn't become necessary to have a separate distinction at a level of nature, only at a level of person. And so you get into the Ish and Isha distinction. But let's go on, because that comes up in Genesis 1:27. God created man with two sexes. Look at Genesis 5:1-2.
Genesis 5:1-2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created.
Right. By which we should understand that sex options are binary and limited by the nature of the creation of the man. And that's affirmed by Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 19:4.
Matthew 19:4, and he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?
Okay, so the Hebrew words which are used in Genesis 1:27, someone wants to read that again.
Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them.
Okay, so the word for male there is actually zakar, and the word for female is Nekeva, which not only does it make clear that this binary sexual division is a divine intention, but those particular words do so with reference to the organs which difference the sexes, right? And I'm going to choose two verses here, Genesis 34:25 and Jeremiah 31:22, to help you see, because in the context when they're used in these verses, it helps you get a sense of what's going on.
Genesis 34:25. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males.
Jeremiah 31:22. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter, for the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall compass a man.
Okay, so woman shall compass a man. The word for woman there is that same word that's used here in Genesis, just like the word for male in Genesis 34, when they kill the Shechemites who were circumcised, is the word that's used here in Genesis. And they are not so subtle allusions to sex organs. Okay, so there are two sexes. That should be clear from the Bible. There are two sexes. Now that brings us to our next question. We shouldn't leave out any of the things that I've just said. We are created by God, we're created in His image, and it's two sexes. Those are the three things that we need to keep in mind here with what the Bible's saying with regard to this distinction of sexes. All right? But question six, what should we think about gender dysphoria? What we should think is this. We can and should agree with the apologists for normalizing this phenomenon who say, and this is a quote from one of them, definitionally, sex is about chromosomes, gender is about cultural practices, unquote. They're right. Sex and gender are not exactly the same thing. Okay? That's true. Sex is biological, and they start yelling at you when you get into this issue with them, right? They say, well, yeah, we're not saying sex is biological. You know, there are only two. But gender, well, we can say there are however many they're up to now. Right? Why? Because gender, they say, is about cultural practices. And that is exactly why this is an important topic for us. Because if you believe that biological sex should not dictate certain cultural practices and define them for those sexes, if you think there's a disconnect, you have gender dysphoria. Christians, on the other hand, must affirm that the latter, gender, should flow naturally from the former. Look at Genesis 1:27 again and 2:24.
Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.
Question.
Yeah.
When Paul says, quit yourself like men, is that an example of this right here? Where the male gender is to act in conformity to the man?
Yes. Yes. That is, sex implies gender.
There are duties to each
sex. And if you try to uncouple these things, it is, as you're going to see, it's unnatural. And it's dysphoria. It's a state of dysphoria. Right? These things were knit together. And the word used in the psalm we're going to look at here, Psalm 139:13, knit together means they were woven together when God fashioned men and women in the womb. And it's natural for the soul. Again, the word used here, the word for soul, nephesh, my soul, it is talking about the innermost being of that person, to recognize it as such. So let's look at
Psalms 139:13. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb.
Well, thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Okay, thou hast covered me... That thou hast woven me together is the word that's used. In my mother's womb, knit me together. Right? So gender dysphoria or as it was formerly called, gender identity disorder. Did you know that was what it was originally called? When they started seeing this? Mm-hmm. Gender identity disorder involves at its core an unnatural hatred emanating from the soul, psuche, of the person against his own body. Why do we say that gender identity disorder is a psychological aberration, or that it is, in fact, unnatural? Because it's unnatural for the soul to hate its body. It's unnatural for the biology to cause there to be this dissociative behavior that would want the gender or the implications of that biological binary distinction that God has made to be something than what he's made. Look at Ephesians 5:29.
Ephesians 5, verse 29. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church.
No man ever hated his own flesh. Paul is saying it's, in other words, it's unnatural. Right? It's an unnatural thing to hate your own flesh. But that's exactly what people who are experiencing gender dysphoria do. They hate their own flesh. It's emanating from the soul, and the soul is trying to dissociate itself from the body. So rather than gender flowing naturally from sex, what we end up with is a situation where sex, which is reality, as we're going to see, has no basis or bearing in the thinking or the affections of the person in question. And again, that is a very big problem. Thus, when the biological sex does not follow a natural path, giving proper cultural expression, it's held to be an abomination. Right? The Hebrew word is a word which imports being an idolater, which at the same time makes a person detestable and disgusting to God. So if biological sex does not give proper cultural expression, in other words, if gender doesn't flow from it, it makes you an abomination before the Lord. Deuteronomy 22:5.
Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertains unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God.
Okay, so I don't want to get into the issue of appareling right now. But the very fact that Moses in his law records that prohibition, God has given that prohibition and called it an abomination, tells you that when gender does not flow naturally from sex, God finds it disgusting. Cross-dressing, as we're going to see when we get to that topic, is an abomination, whether men do it or women. This is also why sexual actions which result from gender identity disorder are classified as unnatural. Why? Because it's unnatural to hate your own body. They're classified as unnatural in the catalog of their scriptural condemnation. Leviticus 18:23, Romans 1:26 and 27.
Leviticus 18, verse 23. neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion.
Romans 1:26-27. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women to change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet.
Okay, so why is this important? Look at what it was formerly called, gender identity disorder. Which is why, question 7, I think we need to ask what is the importance of identity in this discussion. What's identity have to do with any of this? Well, identity, if you understand the word, is the quality of being identical. Which means that it is the fact of being who or what a person or thing is. Identity is the fact of being who or what a person or thing is. So if you are biologically a man, but your gender, that is your culture, is denying that, you have gender identity disorder, which is an abomination before God. It's unnatural. And you don't really have a proper conception of your identity. Yeah.
Are you going to get into like the whole demonic aspect?
Not really. Not really. I don't want to get... There are so many aspects of how we could go with this. I want to stay on the subject matter. That really should be reserved for its own special topic. I'm not saying that we're not going to touch on that peripherally, but I don't want to get into it in any great detail right now. But that is part of this, I'm sure. I mean, the widespread nature of it clearly, I think, evidences the fact that this is a demonic in its thrust. Anyway, according to Scripture, the identity of this or that person is determined by several things. Number one, it's determined by understanding that one is the creation of God, created in His image. Again,
Genesis 1:27. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them.
All right, number two is submitting to the divine knowledge, which is coordinate with the divine will. Look at Jeremiah 1:5.
Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations.
Okay, so the divine knowledge, when we're talking about this, which is coordinate with the divine will, the divine knowledge is you may hate your body, but God knows who you really are and what that should imply. All right? Identity implies knowing what and who you are as God does. Not as you think you should be, or rather, as I think we should probably accurately say, has nothing to do with thinking. Because people who entertain these notions are not thinking. They are emoting. This is a matter of feeling. In fact, you'll hear a lot of these people say, I feel like a male today. I feel like a female today. Particularly when you're talking about those people who flip back and forth now. It's ridiculous. All right? The identity of this or that person is determined, third, by recognizing that all men are by nature now plunged into sin. Romans 5:12.
Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
And the fact is that this is the source of all crises of identity arising from men. Isaiah 1:3.
Isaiah 1:3. The ox knoweth... God knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider.
Yeah, why don't people know? The fact is, you know, gender identity disorder is just another in the spectrum of men's sins. And it's all dysphoria. Sin is a state of dysphoria. Sin is a state of being disconnected from your true identity. This is just a peculiar kind of disconnect between biological sex and its implications. Yeah.
Does that have something to do with how, like, are the believer's identities in Christ?
We're getting to that.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Fourth, accepting this fallen identity is false and productive of all personal dysphoria and can only be corrected through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians 4, 22 to 24.
Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness.
Right, five. Embracing that restored identity in Jesus Christ, which begins with the renovation of nature. Galatians 3, 27 to 29.
Galatians 3, 27 through 29. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
That's important because the word that is used there, the words that are used for male and female, there's no male or female in Christ, are exactly the words Jesus is going to use in a minute in Mark 10. And it's the same, it's the Greek equivalent of those words that are used in Genesis 1:27. God created them male and female. Right? But what it's showing is this, that there is this distinction of sex is something which arises at a personal level, not at the level of nature. It's not, the human nature is a single thing. All right? This is a personal distinction within that human nature that's going on here. So, getting back to this restored identity in Christ, getting proper view once more of nature, that we're created in the image of God, right? That God created us, so we're created in his image, and so on, will lead to and comprehend its reintegration with persons in their natural relations. Look at Mark 10, 6.
Mark 10, 6. That from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female.
Yeah, Jesus is, he's correcting, by the way, their view of marriage. Why do they have a bad view of marriage? Because they have a bad view of their identity. As men, as mankind, and at a natural level, and because they're in sin, and therefore they have total confusion when it comes to this personal distinction of male and female within that nature. Now, this used to manifest itself primarily in, as Jesus points out, for centuries, the big issue was divorce, unlawful marriage and divorce. Now you've got people who are, thinking that you can have two men, biological males, marry. But the correction for this is a restoration of our identity in Christ. All right, for this reason, the culture which best represents a reintegration of sex and culture is that which arises amongst those persons and societies which have experienced the power of divine grace. 1 Corinthians 11:1.
1 Corinthians 11:1. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ.
Yeah, when we look around at cultures, Right? When we're looking at cultures that best express this proper flow from what we might call biology or sex to gender or cultural implication. The societies, persons and societies, which give us the best sense of how this should be are those who are following Christ. Our identity then should not move from culture to nature, but beginning with Jesus Christ, from our nature flows cultural implications. Romans 15, 2 and 3, and Philippians 2, 4 and 5.
Romans 15, 2 and 3, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me.
Philippians 2, verses 4 and 5. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let his mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
So what we're saying is this. If you understand what the Bible is teaching, gender, or what we might call cultural implications, flow from biology, or what we might call reality. And so that brings us to this question then. Question 8, is reality something which is merely subjective, or is it something objective? It's important to know, isn't it? I mean, if that distinction of sexes is merely subjective, then maybe all these gender options are available. But if it's objective, then very clearly we should understand it's not without having some sort of dissociative personality disorder. Which is really what all sin really is. That's just a psychological term for you're a wicked, perverse sinner. All right, reality itself is something objective. How do we know? Because it's the creation of God, first of all. Acts 17, 24 and 28.
Acts 17, 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring.
And it's also the result of its meaning being determined by the Creator. So not only did God create it, but he is the one who interpreted the creation. Romans 11:36.
Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.
It's for this reason, then, that the Bible distinguishes between what we would call reality and fiction. Psalm 119:163.
Psalm 119:163. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love.
Significantly then, for mankind, the difference between reality and falsehood is knowable. Proverbs 13:5 and Ephesians 4:25.
Proverbs 13:5, a righteous man hateth lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and cometh to shame.
Ephesians 4:25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another.
Okay, so men can know the difference between reality and falsehood. Well, the very fact the Bible is saying that tells us that reality must be objectively true. Otherwise, it wouldn't be the subject of knowledge. You can't know something that's not there. It's not fact. It's not objective. You can't know it.
Right. So when people know all this vast knowledge of fiction, like, you know, fictional universes and stuff like that, they really don't know anything.
They don't know anything. It's vanity. A different topic, but, you know, related. It is vanity. And it is also the being drawn to all of that. The very fact you're being drawn to that is a kind of dysphoria. There's this disconnect between your soul and reality, the implications of that reality. This reality includes a moral reality which is opposed to sin. Psalm 11:7, 19:9, and James 4:17.
Psalm 11, verse 7. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright.
Psalms 19:9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether.
James 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin.
So, there's a moral reality which is opposed to sin. And because it is possible for a person to know the difference between reality or truth and falsehood, Zechariah 10:2,
Zechariah 10:2. The idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd.
The fact is, and those who cling to the latter, to falsehood, that is to unrealities, will be held responsible. Revelation 22:15.
Revelation 22:15. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Actors, right?
Yeah. So this is the problem. God created, and he in fact interpreted the reality he created. Right? That's the truth. He created men, male and female. That's the truth. That being the truth should have natural implications. That is, gender or culture implications should flow from that reality. That's the truth. When that does not happen, it is unnatural. It is against reality. It is a denial of identity, which is telling God you don't have a right to interpret your creation. And that's why it makes you an abomination or disgusting before God. Now, let me reiterate, that's actually what all sinners are doing. It's just, we're talking right now about a particular, peculiar, perverse sin that we're dealing with in modern societies. Now, that's the state of affairs with regard to distinction of sexes and this idea of gender dysphoria. But question 9 then, how do moral standards relate to that which is objective and that which is subjective? Well, as I said, there's an objective reality. And there is a subjective sinner arguing with God about the nature of that reality. But moral standards, when rooted in reality, which is the only time there really are standards, are the places where the objective reality of the divine perception and will meet the subjective passions and thoughts of men. This is why people have trouble with the law of God. Because the law is exactly where God's will and interpretation of his reality come into conflict with your will, which is driven by your passions and thoughts. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11.
1 Corinthians 6, verses 9-11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of them with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God.
So, God's moral standards, they are rooted in reality. And they come crashing in on a fallen creation, and that entails conflict. Now, these moral standards are made necessary because men are by nature bereft of access to what is really objective. Right? Simply by nature. Even if you hadn't fallen, we'll get to that. But by nature, look at Isaiah 55:8-9.
Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
So just by reason of that gulf between the Creator and the creature, there's an infinite gap between the creation and the Creator. So we don't have, but even by nature, we don't have access to the objective unless God reveals it to us, which, by the way, He does in natural revelation. But the reason we use the term natural revelation is because it is a revealing of something which otherwise would not be accessible to us. So even God concreating the moral law in man is a revelation, a natural revelation, but a revelation nonetheless, because it's not something that would be naturally in him as a creature. Because our thoughts are not God's thoughts. And then we have this other fact, right? Because since the fall into sin, and are also by will estranged from what is objective. Ecclesiastes 7:29.
Ecclesiastes 7:29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions.
Yeah, so God made man upright, but now they seek out many inventions. Since the fall, the fall is another gulf, impassable gulf. Since the fall of mankind, something else to keep in mind is this grace is necessary for this restoration of moral standards. So Titus 2:11-12.
Titus 2:11-12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world.
So in order for there to be that access to objective reality, objective truth, for man now in his fallen state, he has to be touched by the grace of God. And it's therein that the divine interests, which are objective, become the study of men subjectively. Look at Romans 12:2.
Romans 12:2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Now, importantly, it's in this intersection of the objective and subjective wherein men achieve the clearest perception that reality is noble and understandable. Look at John 7:17.
John 7:17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself.
Yeah, it's exactly when we conform ourselves to these moral standards that we know most clearly that they are objectively true. Right? It's when we are, in fact, imbued with those principles by grace that we are in a best position to see that reality is objectively true. And the implications for this, by the way, are what? People who are not regenerate, people who are still in their sins, are to a large extent denied access. And the only reason why all unbelievers have not capitulated on these kinds of points that we're talking about is because they do have an outward access to this information, particularly in Western society. They have historically, in and through the witness of the church. That's the sense in which Jesus said, you're salt and you're light. Right? Salt is a preservative. The church acts as a preservative when it teaches what the Word of God is saying. Because, look, unbelievers, the unregenerate, are just not going to get it. They need to be taught and at least acquiesce in this, or everything falls into chaos. Let's move on now with all of this we've talked about, because there's another thing that we have to take into account with this distinction of sexes, and this is something that people today really find offensive. And so while we're offending people, we might as well keep going with this offense that is needed here and talk about the issue of subordination. All right. So question 10, how does this, the concept of subordination, relate to the distinction of the sexes? The first thing I want to say is any discussion of subordination must distinguish between subordination which is natural, or between a subordination of nature, and subordination of persons. So what do I mean by that? Well, first, there is a subordination, a natural subordination between the Creator and the creation, which is alluded to in Romans 8:20.
Romans 8, verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope.
Yeah, God subjected to, he's talking about the creation being subjected to vanity and to the curse because of what man has done. But the reason God could subject the creation is simply this: all of the creation is subject to God by nature. Right? He's the creator. The creation is the created thing. His nature is not just above the created nature by degrees, but infinitely above. Now, within the creation itself, we're told that there are different kinds of created natures. For example, celestial and terrestrial, which are of differing superiority and inferiority. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:40 and 41.
1 Corinthians 15:40 and 41. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory.
And we could add from that among the angels, there appear to be hierarchies of angels. Okay, so there's superiority and inferiority. Amongst terrestrial natures, there's also degrees of superiority and inferiority. 1 Corinthians 15:39.
All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds.
And that's the basis upon which the inferior creatures are made subject to mankind. Genesis 1:28.
Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth.
Right. So, but we need to understand, subordination does not occur naturally between those things of the same nature. Look at John 5, 17 and 18.
John 5, 17 and 18. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God."
Right, so saying God is his Father, making himself equal with God, they're having a problem with that, right? And John recognizes, in saying that, he's saying it because the Son is equal with God, with the Father. So his subordination, the subordination of the Son to the Father, it has to be personal, not natural. Look at John 5:19 and 1 Corinthians 15:28.
John 5, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise."
1 Corinthians 15:28, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all."
Okay, so the subordination of the Son to the Father, which, by the way, is eternal, but it's not natural, it's personal. That's the first thing I think we should keep in mind here. Right? Things of the same nature. Now, remember, there are different created natures. But man and woman are created possessing the same human nature. In Genesis 1:27 and 5, 1 and 2.
Genesis 1:27. "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them."
Genesis 5, 1 and 2. "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created."
So let me just say here that we can give this a very broad twist. In the book of Acts, we're told that God created all men of one blood from Adam. Right? Which you know, a lot of people go to that and they gather from that some sort of egalitarian notion. We're all brothers and so on. There's a truth to that. We are all human beings. We're all of the same nature. But we need to understand that that does not, just because there's not a natural subordination, does not mean that there is not to be a personal subordination. And that arises for a number of reasons. Right? The subordination of the woman to the man is not natural then, but personal. 1 Corinthians 11:3.
"But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God."
Okay, and this personal subordination is actually made necessary in all things lawful when it's enforced by the principle of priority. Okay? What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at 1 Timothy 2:11-13.
1 Timothy 2:11-13. "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve."
Okay, that's Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's the principal priority. And the same is the case with the personal eternal subordination of the Son, if you look at John 1:14.
John 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Okay, so when we talk about the eternal subordination of the Son, why is he subordinate to the Father? It's not a natural subordination, it's personal. But it's also necessary because the Father is first. He's the first person, and he begets the Son. All right? The same is there in this relation between men and women. Adam is first, and then Eve. There is a principle of priority that creates a necessity of subordination at a personal level. Now, the difference is this. When we're talking about the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, it is impossible that there should be any unlawfulness between them. However, when we talk about the we talk about that personal subordination between men or between men and women, that subordination is limited by this caveat when it's lawful. Yeah.
Is that why, like for example, the children are supposed to be submissive to their parents, but an example where a child becomes a king, then his parents, in a way, are to be subject to him. Is that kind of where you're going with, like, their person, like the dignity of the person?
There can be situations like that where you're in subjection to someone in one respect, and in another respect, that person's in subjection to you. We're not going to get into all the societal ramifications. We're really talking about men and women. But yes, I'm saying this lawful. Nowhere in the Bible is there this absolute submission or subordination, regardless of what, you know, the person in authority is saying or doing. We're going to see that in a moment. I mean, that is a prerogative which belongs only to God. No one has the authority to tell you, I don't care how advanced their authority is over you in other respects, no one has the authority to tell you to sin. All right? So it may also be voluntary, by the way, to the extent that it's grounded in the consent of the one subordinate. Look at 1 Peter 3:1.
1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives.
Okay, so what's the difference here? Look at that. To the extent it's a matter of priority, it's necessary in all things lawful. 1 Corinthians 14:34.
1 Corinthians 14:34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. They are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law.
So in all things lawful, the principle of priority is women are to be in submission to men, right? Which is why John Knox argues in the first blast of the trumpet that women are not to hold political office. It's unnatural. You know, remember this stuff, when biological sex or reality does not determine gender or culture, there's something unnatural and abominable about it. Knox was right about saying that. Okay? He's absolutely right in decrying that. But when there's also this possibility of voluntary consent, that is, when a woman pledges herself to her husband, she then comes under his authority in and by a superadded obligation. All right, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. You know, my wife doesn't have to obey all of the other husbands in the world. That's not what she's being asked to do in that. In fact, she subsumed herself under one person because to a certain extent, for women, it takes a lot of the confusion out of their lives. You know, they move from being under the authority of their fathers to being under the authority of their husbands. The one is an authority based in priority, which really creates a necessity in all things which are lawful. The other, there's a voluntariness to it. Now, interestingly, the eternal Son, upon assuming the human nature, became subordinate to the Father not only personally, but naturally. Because now the human nature is subordinate to the divine nature. Right? Look at Galatians 4:4.
Galatians 14.
Galatians 4:4.
Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law.
Yeah, made under the law. The eternal Son of God, now by assuming our nature, is now under the law, the divine law. That is a subordination that's not only personal now, but natural. Right? Which subordination, by the way, we're told he took upon himself voluntarily in his humiliation. Philippians 2:5-8.
Philippians 2:5-8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
So the eternal Son of God voluntarily basically agrees to humble himself. And the only way he does this, or the only way it can be done, naturally, he's already personally subordinate to the Father. But he becomes and experiences what it is to be naturally subordinate to the Father simply by taking upon himself our nature and living as a man. So, in the Incarnation, this is just an aside. This is one of the great and profound mysteries of the Incarnation. The eternal God, who is subordinate, naturally subordinate to no one or no thing, actually experiences what it is to be subordinate to some other thing, which is really himself. Just an aside. Okay, but anyway, we need to keep in mind then that when the Bible's talking about subordination, the subordination of men to women, it's not natural, a natural thing. It is a personal thing. However, because this is determined by reality, that is sex. Sex determines gender. Gender flows from that, or culture flows from that. To reject the implications of this binary limitation that God has placed on mankind, you're going to be either male or female. To reject that is to do something abominable and unnatural. Right? You are reaching through personhood and striking at the nature, because the nature of man is actually to be male and female. All right, question 11. And this is the last question we're going to address this time. What does subordination have to do with concern for order? Subordination, the reality of subordination, and it is a reality. And I hope you understand it's a reality grounded in the Trinity itself and ground personal subordination by reason of priority, that's grounded in the Trinity itself, and natural subordination is grounded in the creation itself. The reality of subordination produces a need for order to be established. Genesis 3:16.
Genesis 3:16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee.
He shall rule over thee. Right? That means he has an obligation to establish order. Okay, this order is to be studied with respect to both natural subordination, 1 Peter 5:6.
Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time.
Okay, so what this means is, you know, the first part of order is acknowledging God's reality for what it is. If you don't acknowledge that as a starting point, there's not going to be any real order to your order. It's just different degrees of chaos. Order is to be studied with respect to both the natural subordination and with regard to personal subordination. Hebrews 13:17.
Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you.
In fact, we know then that subordination, which is demanded by nature, reinforces that which is demanded personally. Ephesians 5:22-23.
Ephesians 5:22-23. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body.
So the former, natural subordination, is absolute, admitting no challenge from inferior natures. Romans 9:20.
Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus?
So the fact is that inferior natures have no challenge to superior natures. That's not what we're talking about with men and women. We're not talking about a superior or inferior nature. Okay, we're talking about a superior or inferior relationship, and that's personal, not natural. The latter, that is, personal subordination, is circumscribed by the former, the natural subordination. Look at Acts 5:29 and Ephesians 6:1.
Acts 5:29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men.
Men cannot surmount the authority of God. The nature, the human nature, can never be higher. Now, this is a problem, then, again, with this idea that people have that their culture, that their gender, that the implications of what they want can flow backward and somehow reinterpret biological reality, sex, what God has determined. Can't do it. Children are to obey their parents.
Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right.
Yeah, to obey their parents in the Lord. Again, it's circumscribed. It's not absolute. Why? Because children are of the same nature. There is a priority, a subordination based on priority. Parents are first, and then children. And that priority, there's a necessity in all things lawful in the Lord. But it's not absolute. And this order is to be observed with respect to all the interactions of men, whether ecclesiastical, 1 Corinthians 14:40,
1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order.
Or those civil relations established by God, Romans 13:1.
Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers of you are ordained of God.
So for the believer, order is the return to both natural and personal subordination, as required by the objective reality established by God. Again, Colossians 2:5.
Colossians 2:5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying, beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ.
So observing matters of order is both a mark of godly humility, Philippians 2:3-4, and Romans 12:3.
Philippians 2:3-4. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others.
Romans 12:3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith.
As well as it is a token of love toward both God and man, Romans 12:10-11.
Romans 12:10-11. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord.
And finally, most importantly for our purposes, humility found in keeping orders, the same modesty required by God in our behavior, Romans 13:14.
Romans 13:14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof.
Right. So, what is the connection between subordination and order? Order is observing the implications of that subordination. Humility is the inward disposition. Modesty is the outworking of that inward disposition. Humility is, in fact, realigning yourself with reality as interpreted and determined by God, and allowing that to be determinative in your thoughts and behavior. That is, allowing the reality of biological sex, in the case of men and women, males and females, to determine gender or the culture that flows from it. When a society ceases to demand that gender, and by gender what we really are talking about is culture, the culture that flows from biological reality, when it ceases to demand that the one is reflected in the other, it's basically encouraging people to lose their identity and to become an abomination before God. This is why sodomy has historically been associated with the downfalls of empires and cultures. This is not the first time we've seen an entire civilization engulfed in this kind of confusion. This is also called confusion. You know, when a man or a woman lies down with an animal, it's confusion. Now, if that's the case, we need to know what modesty is, and we need to talk a little bit more about culture. That's what we're going to do, Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks. And then we're going to move from that into talking about specific things. Some of the things that I want to talk about, I want to talk about nakedness and clothing. I want to talk about hair. Tiring. We want to talk about a lot of other things that are out there that have to do with both the distinctions between men and women and, in fact, the proper relations and orders between men and women. So we're going to talk about some of the things about the way men and women interact with one another. Now, modesty has to do, among other things, as we're going to see, with a concern for privacy. And that is itself going to be a heavy indictment on our modern society, which lives its life so that everyone can be a voyeur. Right? It's not humble, it's not modest to put yourself out for everyone to see every aspect of your life. It's actually prideful, and it's an abomination before God. But we'll start talking about that when we get into modesty.